Well, we're going to continue this evening with our threefold salvation. Brother Tom Clay told me that he had planned a worship service tonight on the doctrine of sanctification, but he had no idea that's where I was going tonight. I don't know about you, but I think that's the Lord. I was in Luke chapter 6 this week preparing a sermon in Luke chapter 6 and just felt impressed. And this has been on my heart off and on for some time, especially with so many of our young people coming to know Christ, to preach some things on the doctrine of salvation that might help give them a foundation in their heart and life. And I didn't know I was not going to get through this morning, and I didn't know that I was going to expand my notes to preach just on sanctification tonight. But we're talking about our threefold salvation, and the three prongs of the triangle that I'm using for an illustration give us justification at the top. We looked at that in a quite lengthy way. God has saved me from the penalty of sin. The moment you believe, that's what we said, you are formally, officially declared just in the sight of God. Now, my wife asked me a couple things about it today, and I don't want you to misunderstand. Certainly, the new birth happens at that moment. Certainly, Jesus said you must be born again, and Paul says you're made alive in Christ. The Scripture speaks of being a new creation. That happens, and belief happens. And I think it's obvious that the work of the Spirit has to precede any repentance and faith. Even the most hardened Arminian believes that the Spirit of God must come first and convict before a man can even be able to see his sin and believe on Christ. So there's other works going on that are a part of salvation, but the part of salvation which the Bible calls justification is simply God officially declaring, you now stand just in my sight. It has nothing to do with you being changed, though God did change you. You understand, justification is the part that has nothing to do with your change. We're getting the change in this message on sanctification. And it's just very important to know that though there's overlapping and there's interconnection, and there's going to be mysteries that we cannot make balance perfectly, okay? This is not an engineering class. So you engineers, lighten up. I can't lay it out on a graph and make it perfect, because God doesn't. However, He gives us a great amount of information so that we can describe and designate and separate these aspects to show the beauty and the glories of salvation. So we've talked about justification once for all, finished work. The moment I believed, I'm cleared and free from the penalty of sin that is hell. Now, the second one, sanctification. God is now, in this lifetime, since justification has occurred, the Spirit of God has come in, I am born again. Now God begins that changing process in my life, and I am now being saved from the power of sin. All right, and then there'll come a moment in time out yonder somewhere in the future when I will go to be with the Lord and you will go to be with the Lord. And at that moment, we do not know all that that means, but we know we will be like Him. There'll be a moment of glorification. And at that point, we will be separate forever from even the presence of sin. And what a glorious day that will be. Now, beginning with this part called sanctification, where the changing of me begins to take place. And that's Roman numeral 2, sanctification. I am being saved from the power of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. Now, the word sanctify in the Scriptures, like all the great theological words, just came out of the secular world. They were not invented words by Bible writers, or the men who are the human instruments that God used to write the Bible. Matter of fact, in the ancient world, the word sanctify was used in a couple of ways. First of all, it meant just to set something apart for special use. And you remember the little silly illustration I've used, because it's a perfect illustration. It didn't have to be anything sacred or holy. They would just say that something sanctified because this is set apart for Tom to use or for Jeff to use, whatever. And I've often talked about some of the men in our church who are excellent crappie fishermen. And we have several, and they have blessed me with crappie fillets through the year. And I don't have any right now. But seriously, some of these men would be cleaning those nice, beautiful crappie and have those nice, beautiful, succulent crappie fillets. And as they would fillet them, they would come to a point and they start setting some aside to give to their pastor. And those were set apart crappie fillets for special use. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm special or I'm holy, but in their minds, they're saying, hey, we're setting these aside. Well, that's what the word means. When God saved you, He took you out of the domain of Satan, out of the kingdom of darkness, and He set you aside for Him and for His special use. Added to that, the idea of sanctification came to also denote a set apart for holiness, to be holy and to be used for holy purposes. So set apart, but not just that, to be holy and to be set apart for holy purposes. Now, when we talk about the word regeneration, or you can say being born again or being made alive by the Spirit, those are biblical phrases. The theologians just use the word regeneration. What happens the moment the Spirit comes in, you're under the preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel, the Spirit of God works. New life comes into you. It's called regeneration, and it's always attended by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that happens, of course, you're instantly justified in God's sight. God formally declares you're just in my sight because of the merits of my Son on your behalf. You didn't do anything. My Son did it. You get the declaration of being just. All right. But the regeneration that happened put the seed of holiness in our hearts. Now, then sanctification is the germination of that seed whereby it begins to take root and grow in your life and produce a change or fruit in your life. So regeneration is the seed planted. Sanctification is the fruit beginning to come forth on that seed. Now, what we need to understand is the moment we are saved, we become repenters and believers in Jesus. The rule of sin is broken in our lives, and we begin to learn how to live under the rule of King Jesus. Did you hear that? Now, you didn't just bingo, get saved, voila, I am perfectly honoring the Lord Jesus. No, you don't even have any idea. Matter of fact, overwhelmingly so, you'll get into excesses, you'll get into idolatries, you'll get into legalisms, you'll start doing all of these things that the Bible doesn't clearly spell out, and God is constantly getting you back in line, getting you balanced. That's why it's very important for moms and dads to be discipling their children, and it's very important for new believers to be under the preaching of the Word, because it's constantly chopping stuff off and getting you back in line. So when we're first saved, we're not in any way, shape, or fashion accurately or effectively, is a better word, honoring King Jesus. It's just that we are not any longer obligated to the rule of sin. Before that, we were hopelessly in bondage to Satan and sin's kingdom. The moment we're saved, we're transferred out of that, and now we're in God's kingdom, and now we begin to learn to act like God's children. That's the beginning processes of sanctification. A couple of good cross references. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Now, that's an interesting parallel he makes there. He says, when you're a brand new Christian, there's a lot of fleshly stuff that you don't even know is fleshly stuff, just still hanging around. Now, until we get to heaven, there's going to be some fleshly stuff, but I think what actually happens when you're first converted, you bring a fleshly formalism of counterfeit Christianity kind of in with you. And that's what babes in Christ do. They make messes. Sometimes I get a little frustrated with a lot of the Reformed churches, the guys who hold to the doctrines of grace, because they're very weak in evangelism. They don't seem to have a passion for souls, and they frown at us doing open enrollment and trying to get as many people to come into our small groups so we can love them and share the gospel with them. And one of the things they would point out, and this is true of the ancient Puritans, who have a lot of good to commend about the Puritans, but they did have a chronic weakness, and that was they didn't reach out enough. They wanted to keep it all protected and safe and pure and holy. You know why? Because when you reach out and you win lost souls, you bring a lot of messes into the church. And I like those messes. They are difficult. They are challenging. Those people need to grow. They need to learn. They cause trouble because they're just babes. And that's exactly what the Corinthians were. Read the book of Corinthians and look at all the trouble Paul had with the church at Corinth. It's unbelievable the headaches he had there. I would have resigned 10 times. But he says, you're babes in Christ. And that's where we all are when we start. Now, we don't stay babes, though. Ephesians 4:13 follows that up. And Paul talks about the fact, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, that's where we're getting to. We start out babes in Christ, and the sanctification process looks something like this. And one day we get glorified in heaven. Now, right now, are you on one of these or one of these? But that's the way it works. And we're getting to that point where we're going to be a mature man, even to the measure. In other words, we're going to be like Christ. We will not be little Christ like the Mormon cult teaches. And by the way, it is a cult. It's not just another form of Christianity with some weak doctrine. It is a cult. And it always has been, and it always will be, unless they come up and recant of their extra-biblical revelation. I mean, they literally teach that one day you're going to be in have your own planet, and you and your wife will populate that planet, and your wife will be eternally pregnant. That's Mormon doctrine. I don't know why I got on that, but I'm just saying all that to say, when the Scripture says we come to the fullness of even Christ, don't make it mean we come little Christ. We just obtain the holiness and righteousness that Christ shares with us of Himself. Now, so all that happens from the point in time you're saved and you're a brand new babe, and to the point in time when you are perfected and glorified in heaven, all of that process is sanctification. And theologians rightfully designate it progressive sanctification. There is a positional sanctification in the sense that you are set apart once for all for Christ when you're saved. But most of the time in the New Testament, the word sanctification is referring not to positional, but to your progression in sanctification. And that's a good way to rest in assurance of salvation by noticing that there has been a progression of sanctification in your life. Did I say an assurance of salvation? I meant to say it that way. Assurance of salvation is somewhat dependent upon the evidence of progressive sanctification in your life. Because he who did begin a good work in you will keep on perfecting it. That'd be the amplification of the Greek verbs there. Keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, originally in the universe, there was only one will. Everyone, everything that existed functioned joyously and gladly in the will of God. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they fell into sin, and all their posterity fell into sin. And now sanctification is God's work in us and through us, conforming us more and more to the will of God. You see, we were reborn. Now, we were born once of the fallen Adam. Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, is our forefather. And whether there is an inherited depravity we got from Adam, and we are born once with a heart bent toward rebellion and a heart bent toward sin and bent toward self-exaltation. Now, we love religion in the old Adam, but it's a made-up flesh pride religion. It's not the humble, broken, yielded religion of trusting Christ. And now, you have a lot of religious people who are still in the old Adam. But the moment you're saved, you're born again. You're reborn to the end of beginning to grow in functioning under the will of God. And no longer the will of self or the will of man. Ephesians 2:10 is a great cross-reference here. For we are His workmanship. Whose workmanship are you if you're saved? His workmanship. Created, same word that you would use if you are creating something out of nothing. Used in Genesis 1:1, the corresponding Hebrew word would be used in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and the earth. So God created something brand new inside of you. And to what end? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's a marvelous picture. Mystery's there. We can't quite get the arms of our brain around. But God prepared before He saved you that you would be one, that He would work on and through, that you might walk in new kinds of works under the will of God instead of under the old will of self. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God's saved you. Regeneration has occurred. Justification, Boom, once and for all done, God's formally declared you eternally just in His eyesight. Now He begins the sanctifying work of salvation and helping you overcome the power of sin and walk in the will of God. And that's why I told you many times that once you're saved, you didn't just repent. You began a new lifestyle of being a repenter. And it'd be kind of fun if John Wesley's doctrine of sinless perfection were true. And you just wrestle for 5, 8, 12, 25 years. And all of a sudden, bingo, one day you quit sinning and it's over. But that's not biblical. It's not true. You still wrestle and you still struggle. I talked to Brother David Miller this past week, who I think is one of the most competent theologians in America today. David Miller is a brilliant man. And he said, "Brother, if we're not in the struggle, we're not being sanctified. It's not how much you've accomplished and achieved. That's a very difficult thing to measure because you're blinded to 1,001 things that offend God that you're not even aware of. But it's the humble heart that's wrestling and fighting." Paul said, "I have fought the good fight." He didn't say, "I finished fighting." He said, "I'm going to my death and I fought the good fight." I was asked one time overseas, actually, on a mission trip about if a guy's struggling with certain sins, can he possibly be saved? I said, "Well, sure. What I want to know, is he in the fight? Is he in the fight?" Now, Colossians 1:10 says more than just works in our lifestyle and new things we're functioning in the will of God and in our behaviors. Colossians 1:10 talks about sanctification, it being a process of changing our hearts and minds and our understandings, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and, in addition to the good works and the fruit bearing, increasing in the knowledge of God. Part of sanctification is you are beginning. See, the moment you're saved, you are given a capacity to begin to humbly receive and grasp the truth about God revealed in Scripture. Now, before you're born again, you won't do it. You will not receive it. You'll buck up against it. You'll try to interpolate into the text what you feel like God is like, the way you feel like God wants you to be. But the moment you're saved, there is a capacity in you to humble yourself and say, "I'm going to let God be God." And every time the Word of God teaches me something about who God is that contradicts what I think God ought to be, I'm going to repent of my viewpoint and receive the biblical viewpoint. I'm going to increase my knowledge of God. Now listen to me. God has made you absolutely dependent on the preaching of the Word of God to gain the knowledge of God you need to gain. I'm not suggesting you can't gain great knowledge in your own study. That's essential. You must be doing that. But God has ordained you must be under Bible preaching. Now, why did He do it that way? I'm not real sure. But He has. And that in itself requires humility. That in itself requires you to humble yourself to understand that God uses another fallen human, or perhaps a human who's not even as holy as you are, but has the office of pastor-teacher, and He's ordained that you must have that to gain in your growth in the knowledge of God and godliness as you ought to grow. And all of that is a part of our sanctification. And of course, all of this now, all of this part of sanctification requires our cooperation, our participation, even our diligence and our commitment to work this out in our lives, to be performing and active in it. Now, even at the end of the day, all of that said and done, everything we worked at, everything we're committed to, everything we performed, grace enabled that. So there's no room for boasting. Amen. But still, we must be committed to participate in our sanctification. Listen to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, here's where the legalist and the work salvation teacher says, "Well, there it is. I told you, you are to work out your salvation in fear and trembling." That is not referring to justification. That's referring to sanctification. You don't work out your justification. You believe on Christ. Bingo, justification occurs. But your sanctification, learning to walk in the will of God and overcome the power of sin in daily life, does require you to work with fear and trembling. Amen? Or you're different than me if it doesn't require that. That's a part of the process. Then he wraps it all up again in verse 13 of Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even after he says, you work out your salvation, he said, and God's behind all of it. He's enabling all of it. There was a little girl who had recently come to know Christ, and she went to her church leaders. This is years ago when they did things better than a lot of churches do today. And she was going to be interviewed and questioned about the genuineness of her salvation. And the deacon talked to her about her salvation. He said, let me ask you something. Before you were saved, were you a sinner? And she said, well, yes, sir. Before I was saved, I was a sinner. He said, well, let me ask you now. Are you still a sinner? And she said, well, yes, sir, I'm still a sinner. But before I was saved, I was a sinner running after sin. And after I got saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. And that's a good description. I still wrestle. I still struggle. But there's a new want to in me that even doesn't like the things I do, that even I enjoy, that are sin. One Puritan put it this way. The law of God, which my flesh hates, I love. That's beginnings and the progression of sanctification thinking. Well, let me talk about progressive sanctification and some of the marks, if you will, or evidences of progressing forward in sanctification. And there's kind of a both and here, where these things, these virtues, you might say, or these practices are evidences God is sanctifying us, but they're also things we are doing to progress in sanctification. Both are true. Well, number one, and all of these would have the word increasing in front of them. Number one, increasing humility. There'll be an increasing humility. There's no way you can be progressing in sanctification and not being increasingly amazed at the great love, the great mercy, the great beauty, the great wisdom, the overwhelming truths of salvation that brings you to a new brokenness and to a new humility before God. You see, an increasing knowledge of the divine nature always results in a corresponding increase in Christian humility. The closer one is to God, the more broken one is over his unredeemed holiness. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And he goes on to describe God sitting on his throne, and the train of his throne filled the temple, and the seraphim with six wings were flying back and forth, crying, holy, holy, holy. And as Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne in his majesty and his glory and his perfection and his beauty, Isaiah just responded by saying, woe is me, for I am ruined. And the Hebrew word there means utterly ruined. To the core of my being, I'm ruined as I see who you, God, truly is. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Isaiah said, I live among a people of unclean lips. And what he's saying is, what comes out of my lips is the character of my heart. And we're rotten through and through, from my lips down to the core of my soul and heart. I'm ruined. An increasing awareness of who God is, an increasing awareness of our sinfulness before God, is evidence of progressive sanctification. The Apostle Paul himself said that he was the chief of sinners. And one thing you might want to remember here is that repentance is the Siamese twin of godly humility. You can't, if you're humble before the Lord, you're going to be a repenter before the Lord. And one who's repenting before the Lord, as he sees who the Lord is and he sees what he is also humble before the Lord. I read recently of a priest in a village in Russia who was trying to get the attention of the children of the village. And he learned, these were very poor children, that if he would give them candy, they would faithfully come to Bible class. And he had one little boy that was unusually perceptive and unusually bright and very pragmatic. And he kept giving this little boy candy, and the boy would do more and more work. And one day he invited the boy to come every day for a special study. And the little boy decided, well, this is better than doing chores around the house. And his godly parents thought, well, that's a good thing for him to be doing. So the little boy would go, and every day he'd work with the priest, and he had a brilliant mind, and he began memorizing incredible passages of Scripture. He even won prizes at his church for quoting chapter after chapter after chapter of Scripture. Well, that little boy grew up, and as he became an adult man, he continued to use the Bible, but he did not use the Bible in a way that would please the priest. Matter of fact, he began to use the Bible in a way that would horrify the priest. because that man was Nikita Khrushchev, the communist dictator, who only learned to put on acts of external things, religious things, for the pragmatic gain it would give him. And that's not true sanctification. I'll say he was never humbled by those scriptures. He was never humbled before God. He never saw his sin. He never exalted in his Savior. This is just a way to get more reward and to get ahead. And Nikita Khrushchev was an atheist who hated God and used the scriptures whenever he needed to manipulate and control the people. Well, the first sign of progressive sanctification I want you to think about is an increasing humility. Secondly, an increasing desire in the tools of sanctification. There's some key tools. Theologians would more than likely use the word means of sanctification. But there'll be an increasing desire in the tools of sanctification. Now, you think about this when you are converted. And I mean, just without question, there's an increase in these activities. Number one, getting in the Word of God. The Word of God. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So how are you going to be sanctified? What's going to help you to progress to be more genuinely set apart for God, to progress to be more holy for the Lord and like the Lord? The Word of God. I remember so radically. I mean, I barely even cracked the Bible for 18 years of my life. And I was converted driving my car back to Middle Tennessee State University one night, and I immediately fell deeply in love with the Word of God. I just couldn't read it enough. I read it every night until I just got so tired I'd fall asleep. And almost from the beginning, I would read things and try to understand, what does that mean? And it's like the Spirit of God began to show me some little things, and I had an insatiable appetite. I must tell others what I'm seeing in this book. And, of course, that was the Spirit of God calling me to preach. So don't make my experience have to be your experience. But there is an increased appetite for the Word of God. Now, it varies and it ebbs and flows, and you have to have some discipline in your life. But that should be a clear mark change after conversion. That is a progression in sanctification. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, I delight in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He's talking about the godly man who delights in the law of the Lord. Now, there's both public ministries of the Word and the private ministries of the Word. And both of these are essential in your continuing in sanctification. The public ministry, of course, the preaching or maybe the teaching of the Word. And then your private times of reading the Word and studying the Word and memorizing the Word and meditating on the Word, walking with the Word in your heart. Has that changed in your life? It's changed in all of our lives if we're truly saved. Of course, prayer is another tool that grows in our lives after we're truly converted. It is a mark of progressive sanctification. You see, when we neglect prayer or we are heartless in prayer, sanctification is severely hindered. Sanctification does not flourish in a prayerless soul. You've got to be very careful here that you don't define certain types of prayer. And the Word of God is so wise not to give us little canned definitions. And I remember hearing a speaker one time at the seminary who I just thought really loved and knew God. And I was so shocked to find out he didn't have an organized, structured way to pray every day. You know why? Because that's the way I did it. I had a disciplined, organized, structured way to do my prayer life. And by the way, that's okay. That's the only way. But this man, he walked with God. You know what he said? When someone asked him, one of the seminary students asked him, said, how's your devotional life and how do you do that? He said, it just never ends. I get up in the morning. His wife had been dead many years. He was an older gentleman. He said, I get up in the morning and I pray to the Lord and I sing to the Lord and I fellowship with the Lord. And it's just kind of that way all day long until I go to bed at night. So be careful and not nail this down. Yes, there needs to be times to pray and set aside seasons to pray, and the Spirit of God burdens your heart, and the church family may call one another to a time of prayer, and we ought to be committed to those things and faithful to those things. But also there's that just walking with God and crying out to God. I have been crying out to God recently for awakening, that God would awaken men so that they would be satisfied in the Christ who's revealed in Scripture alone. That once the Christ of Scripture is revealed through the preaching or teaching of the Word, men will say, that's enough. I'm satisfied. No extras, no additives, no gimmicks, no add-ons, just Christ. And that's what awakening is. Men become satisfied with Christ. Not the made-up Christ of the creativity of the modern age, but the Christ of the old book. That's the kind of awakening we need. So there's structured prayer times. There's private prayer times and praying in your closet. There are group prayer times. There are church-wide prayer times. And there's the lifestyle praying, as the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. But prayer, and you're looking to prayer, and the activity of prayer in your life is a mark and a tool of progressive sanctification. Well, thirdly, the church family. It was just such an amazing thing how my life was transformed that night in my car as a 19-year-old college freshman, I radically and literally went from having one group of people I ran with to a totally different group of people. Now, there was some lingering on, and I didn't just quit completely fellowshipping with all my old friends, but it was a real clean difference in my life. I began to go to church, and I began to hang out with people who said they knew Christ and loved Christ, and that's the people I wanted to be around. Let me ask you, how's your love for the church? I mean the organized local church, not your discipleship group, not your ministry on the side, God's church, warts and all. Do you love the church? Baby Christians and mature Christians. Committed and some who are waffling. A growth and a love for the church. Now listen, why is that so essential? Here's why. Because God has ordained the centerpiece of His glory for time and eternity in the entire universe is His church. And as you progress in sanctification, you begin to have the heart God has. You begin to love what God loves. You begin to joy in what God joys in. I can just tell you, folks, I love Grace Life Church. I'm not just saying that. I love the church. It is extraordinarily rare to preach what I preach and have a body of believers like you who rejoices in it. That is so special. And I love the fact that you love and rejoice in the truth. And that kind of love for the church and commitment to the church and a commitment to support the work of the church. That looking forward to the encouragement of the church. I can't tell you how many times I come on Sunday morning ready to quit. Not because you've done anything wrong or anybody's discouraged me, though there's always discouragements in the ministry. But not because of those things, but because just my thought life, in so many ways, I'll dwell on the negative and on what's not going right. And I'll come in and I'll talk to a few of the saints of God and I'll pray with the elders before the service. And we'll sing the great hymns of the faith and the great truths of sound doctrine in our song service. And I'm encouraged. And I come looking forward to that encouragement. Not knowing if it's going to happen, but believing, hey, it's happened last week, so maybe it'll happen again. I'm going to be encouraged when I meet with the people of God. The accountability of the church, the reproofs and the disciplines of the church, all the whole package, the challenge. Listen. You do not have the right to separate off into your little clique that looks like you. You must be dedicated to the body of Christ with all the weirdos and the compromisers that aren't like you. And love them too. Amen? That's maturity. That's progressing in sanctification. Aren't you glad Jesus looked at Peter? He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And basically he says, after you've fallen, you're going to come back again. And be a leader for me in my church. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't just write everybody off who struggled and wondered? This ain't about a bunch of perfect holy folks. It's about a bunch of folks who've been genuinely saved and are helping one another keep on keeping on for the glory of God. But a love for the church. Dale Moody was a famous evangelist. And though you may not agree with me with all of his techniques, I believe Moody's preaching changed a lot of lives. And Moody had a man that came up to him and said, Dr. Moody, I was converted under your preaching and I've been on a mountaintop for 5 years. And Moody said, well, how many people have you helped come to know Christ in those 5 years? And he paused. He said, well, I don't know of anybody. He said, well, that's not the kind of mountaintop you need to be on. You know, you need to get back down and work with people and help other folks come and know and love Christ instead of you getting off and just glorying in the glory. I mean, if it's up to me, I'd just start a church of deer hunters, and I don't care what the rest of y'all do. You know, we just deer hunt and worship Jesus and talk about how holy and spiritual and neat and special that is. No, I have to come to church with Alabama fans. I have to come to church with Auburn fans. I have to come to church with sissies who don't deer hunt. I have to come to church with all these kind of people. Now, I'm saying that to be facetious, but just to say, this whole notion out there in the world today to make church fit us, church didn't supposed to fit me. It's supposed to fit Christ. And I love Christ. And I love how Christ changes all kinds of different people. And they can keep their unique hobbies and personalities, but we all love Jesus more than we love the stuff. And that shows the world God changed us. Do you love the church? I love it. I love it. I love it. Could kill some of you sometimes, but I love it. Well, number four, another evidence of progressive sanctification is a looking to or a longing for heaven. A looking to or a longing for heaven. I remember so strongly as a brand new believer how deeply I longed to be with the Lord. And, you know, to be honest, that's kind of waned through the seasons. And then God will revive my spirit some and grow me, and I'll progress in sanctification, and I'll have seasons where I just think, all to be glorified, all to be with Christ, all to be in the perfections of heaven. And the older you get, if you're one of God's, the more richly this desire grows in your heart. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 exhorts us in this way. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking what? The things above, the heavenly things, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Just there's a evidence over time, though there's an ebb and flow, there's an up and down, that my heart is looking more toward heaven than it used to look. That's an evidence of true salvation and progressive sanctification. I mean, our names are written down in heaven. Jesus said, we ought to be rejoiced. He said, more than you, the fact that you've got power over demons, he was talking to his followers, you ought to rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. I don't know all that means, but I believe literally your name's written down in heaven. With the iron stylus of eternal glory, your name's etched in heaven. The Bible says our citizenship is there in heaven. The Bible says Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. The Bible says our treasure is there in heaven. Of course, our Lord and Savior is in heaven. Hebrews 11:10, referring to the Old Testament saints who are truly saved and not just looking to law, says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Of course, that was Abraham, but that's true of all. Looking for something more than the cities made by men, for the city made by God. I lost my last page of notes. Let's see if I can find it. Aha, there it is. You can do that when you've been preaching 31 years. But one of the evidences of that longing for heaven is you'll notice a weakening of the ties that bind you to the earth and a strengthening of the ties that bind you to heaven. What's the old songwriter say? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Have you noticed that? Just as the years go by, you can still enjoy a good steak or rooting for your team at a ball game. Don't be super spiritual and think that's not a part of common grace, because it is. And you ought to see God in it and thank Him for it. But at the end of it, you know, you begin to say, but my real treasure's somewhere else. My real joys are somewhere else. My real pleasures are with someone else and in another place. That's an evidence of true salvation and progressive sanctification. Let me say three things, and I'll be through, about sanctification and this progressing in it. Number one, you never get finished. You just never get finished. Often we start out with a splash. You know, you, like I told you, I was converted and I was the wrong kind of guy on the wrong kind of the tracks, running with the wrong kind of people. So there's a lot that just changed. I mean, big changes in my life at age 19 with no church background and quasi-agnostic, thinking I was an intellectual and philosophical about everything and liberal in my viewpoints on everything. And just a lot of big things changed. I read about a family who bought some farmland, and they've just kind of got to build a retirement home. They're going to take their time, and not that they had to do financially, but they're going to do a lot of it with their own hands. They still had good health, and they found the area they're going to build their house, and they go out, and they find out just a lot of rocks in that soil, and they begin moving the rocks. And they said, you know, the bigger rocks were quite easy. You could just see them and grab them, throw them up on a wagon. But after we got the big rocks out of the way, there were a lot of smaller rocks, and that was such a slow process. Matter of fact, they said, you know, we never did get all those little rocks up. And that's a lot the way sanctification is. Some things are big and they kind of dealt with quickly. You see them more quickly. And then as time goes on, maybe it's just like clearing those smaller rocks out. But you never get completely done. Well, number two, not every Christian is sanctified to the same speed or to the same extent. Have you come to understand that? Now, certainly, we have bare responsibility, but a sovereign God is behind this also. I do not understand, and I do not know the mind of God in all of these things, but I do know in my own pilgrimage that early on as a Christian, I prayed diligently to God for a couple of things. I didn't know what I was praying because I'm convinced God put me through difficult things in my spiritual walk and difficult things in my pastorate to help develop the things in me I prayed for early on. And He was sanctifying me in that. Some people go through seasons of suffering and loss and challenges and trials, and you see others that don't quite go through those. But you see those saints of God grow rich and deep and joyous and clinging and trusting in Christ in ways that sometimes we look at them and think, wow, how do they do that? So just be mindful. Don't be cookie cutter about this. Yes, we all should be progressing in sanctification. We all have a discipline and a duty there. But not every Christian is sanctified to the same depth and in the same ways. And number three, you must never give up. You're not under the rule of sin. It doesn't have dominion over you. And it does not matter how you fail. It does not matter how you struggle. It does not matter how weak you are. It does not matter how discouraged you are. Get up, repent, run to the throne of grace, run to Jesus. His arms are open wide. He will forgive you and fight again. Do not give up. Just don't do it. Well, Pastor, I failed again. I don't care. Get up. Go to Jesus, ask for forgiveness, He restores the fellowship, and fight again for God. What's in the past is in the past. Justification is done forever. Keep fighting, keep wrestling, keep struggling, keep repenting. Find new accountability. Ask somebody to help you. Get a prayer partner. I don't know what you need to do, but never quit. Listen to me. The person that claims to be truly saved and comes into, listen, long seasons toward the end of their life where they're no longer fighting, they're no longer wrestling, they're just coasting and justifying the compromises in their life, I have serious doubts that they were ever truly justified. Sanctification does not save you, but it is an evidence that the salvation is in you. Justification settled once and for all. The formal, official declaration of God that I am free from the penalty of sin forever, for all eternity. Sanctification is not once for all. It's something that God's done in me. He's working it out from the inside through me. And He's working with me to progress me in more holiness and to live more under the rule of God and in the will of God. And then, Lord willing, when we get together next time, we'll delve into glorification. Let's stand together in prayer on this Sunday night, all right?